Our top stories this hour. Russia says the first day of its military operation in Ukraine was successfully completed. Now Moscow says it is willing to negotiate the terms of surrender with Kiev. The U.S. targets Russia with a wave of sanctions over its attack against Ukraine. The European Union, Canada, and Britain also announced measures against Moscow. Also, Iran's president tells his Russian counterpart that NATO's eastward expansion is a serious threat to the stability and security of independent countries. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. Top story this hour. The Russian military says it has successfully reached the goals set out for the first day of operations against Ukraine. The military says it has eliminated Ukraine's air defenses and now controls the skies over the country. It says the air raids are not targeting cities and pose no threat to civilians. Russian paratroopers are said to have captured an airfield near the capital, Kiev. Moscow says it is willing to negotiate the terms of surrender with Kiev. A Kremlin spokesman says President Vladimir Putin has expressed his preparedness to engage his Ukrainian counterpart in discussions with a focus on obtaining a guarantee of neutral status and the promise of no weapons on his territory. Meanwhile, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says he is not afraid of talking about neutrality as his request for NATO accession went unanswered by 27 European leaders.
Today, I've asked 27 European leaders whether Ukraine will be in NATO. I've asked directly. Everyone is afraid. No one answers. But we are not afraid. We're not afraid of anything. We're not afraid to defend our country. We're not afraid of Russia. We're not afraid to talk to Russia. We're not afraid to talk about anything, about security guarantees for our country. We're not afraid about talking about neutrality. We are not NATO members at the moment. But what guarantees will we get? And most importantly, which countries will give us those guarantees?
Zelensky says he remains in the capital, although he is marked as, quote, target number one by the enemy. The Ukrainian leader says 137 Ukrainians died on the first day of the fighting, with more than 300 others being injured. The UN Refugee Agency says around 100,000 people have been internally displaced, while several thousand more have left Ukraine. Kiev has declared martial law after reporting over 200 attacks from the Russian side. Ukraine says it has killed 50 Russian troops and shot down 6 Russian aircraft, a claim that has not been verified. Western countries are taking punitive measures against Russia by imposing a raft of sanctions over its military actions in Ukraine. The United States targeted 5 major Russian banks, aimed at preventing them from doing business in major currencies. Washington also imposed sanctions on members of the Russian elite and their families, warning that more actions could follow. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau also announced sanctions against some 60 individuals and entities. French President Emmanuel Macron said sanctions against Moscow would be proportionate to what he called the level of its aggression. Australia blacklisted several Russian citizens and lawmakers. Meanwhile, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson unveiled a massive package of economic sanctions against Moscow over its anti-Kiev move.
Today, in concert with our allies, we will agree a massive package of economic sanctions designed in time to hobble the Russian economy. And to that end, we must also collectively cease the dependence on Russian oil and gas that for too long has given Putin his grip on Western politics. Not in the infamous phrase, some faraway country.
Johnson accused Moscow of attacking Ukraine without any provocation or credible justification. He said the UK will work with Ukraine and other allies to counter Russia. The president of the European Commission has made similar remarks, saying the bloc will impose massive sanctions on Russia. With the conflict raging between Russia and Ukraine, the West has been quick to levy sanctions and other penalties on Moscow, but eyebrows have been raised after Britain's political establishment publicly targeted Russia's flagship media outlet in the country. There are now concerns over whether the industry regulator will follow existing media law or bow to political pressure. Amina Taylor has more.
As the crisis escalates between Russia and Ukraine, it's the role of the media that's become increasingly crucial. In Britain's parliament, the leader of the opposition Labour Party waded into the discussion with a controversial position.
Russia today is his personal propaganda tool. I can see no reason why it should be allowed to continue to broadcast in this country. So will the Prime Minister now ask Ofcom to review its licence?
Mr Speaker, I believe that my right honourable friend, the Secretary of State for Culture, Media and Sport, has already asked Ofcom to review that matter.
It's not the first time RT has been targeted. But long gone are the days of Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn appearing on the channel. Starmer is keen to stake his anti-Russian credentials.
Russia and the West are both acutely aware that the media battle is as important as any armed conflict. And by attempting to silence Russian media here in the United Kingdom, the British establishment is simply continuing a long-held tradition of censorship.
Political observers disagree with Starmer's stance.
It's totalitarian surveillance capitalism, essentially, which is continuing its ugly march through the West. I mean, where we actually prided ourselves in not being so censored, we're now at the stage where we're controlling media. At that point, of course, I know Press TV were victims of exactly this. There have been many people across social media who are constantly being censored. And I think it's a very dangerous development. And when it's normalised to the extent where, you know, the major party leaders, the prime minister, are all acting as if it's a perfectly normal thing to do, it's a very dangerous and dark day for democracy.
Though it's not publicly commented on whether there will be a probe, Ofcom's impartiality has already come under scrutiny, and observers are urging caution and for the organisation to abide by media rules, not political pressure.
It is always good to hear the other side of an argument anyway and an alternative narrative so you can see and make a balanced judgment of what is going on, because we know from the Iraq war and the propaganda about WMD that our own government doesn't necessarily tell the truth when it goes to broadcast either. These are very troubled times, and the last thing we need is censorship of our television viewing.
As calls ring out for calm heads and a de-escalation to prevail in the current crisis, media observers hope the people at home and abroad can have a plurality of media voices, this to help shape their views. Amina Taylor, London.
Investigative journalist and political commentator Tony Gosling says imposing sanctions is all the U.S. and the U.K. can do to Russia, and they will never succeed in pushing Moscow out of the global economy.
Well, we had several hours of discussion and debate in the British Houses of Parliament at the beginning of the week about sanctions, even though this had never happened then. It seems it's sanctions week against Russia, and I was amazed to see, as part of his speech, Boris Johnson today finished up by saying the UK will push Russia out of the global economy. Well, I don't know how many people are supposed to believe that around the world, whether the UK or even the US, with the UK, have got the ability to push Russia out of the global economy. I mean, these sorts of threats have been around for many years, and the actual fact of the matter is that the British economy and the American economy are falling apart at the seams, and the real economy in the world are the more stable countries such as China and Russia. These are the real economic powerhouses of the planet. And, this is really just a message trying to encourage his own supporters and the Americans. And it's bluster, basically. So there's no way that the British are ever going to push Russia out of the global economy, no more than they can push China out of the global economy. But this is really all they can do.
Journalist and political commentator Daniel Lazar believes the West's hostile policies and aggressive actions left Russia with no other choice but to launch a military operation in Ukraine. Let's take a listen.
I don't want to defend Russia's action. I mean, war is bad, and aggressive war is very bad, should oppose this completely. But nonetheless, the U.S. policy of hostility really had sort of placed Russia under siege. And the Biden administration's talk about massive sanctions being imposed on Russia left Putin concluding that he had nothing to lose, that whatever happened, the U.S. was going to impose sanctions. Therefore, he might as well take action to neutralize the Ukrainian military threat. And that's probably how we saw it. So I think that at the bottom of this is the very aggressive actions by the U.S. And its NATO allies.
Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Brussels, Jerome Hughes, for the latest on Russia's military operation in Ukraine. He says some Western media and politicians are blaming the West's dismissal of Moscow's security concerns for the current situation.
We're hearing now, like even on the Western media, when you have a big situation like this, people start apportioning blame. And actually, they apportion blame to both sides. So we're actually hearing more and more like former Western ambassadors to Russia and so on saying that, look, the West should have taken into account Russia's legitimate security concerns more seriously, that all of these negotiations and all of these talks, I mean, Stoltenberg mentioned we've been reaching out to Russia for weeks and weeks, but actually nothing meaningful, obviously, was said to Vladimir Putin in Moscow. And therefore, it seemed to be impossible to de-escalate the situation, because the rhetoric coming from NATO and the European Union, which is driven, of course, by the United States, has always been about NATO expansion, about the possibility at some point that Ukraine can join NATO. And this was a red line for Russia.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has slammed NATO's eastward expansion, describing the approach as provocative. Raisi says NATO expansion is a serious threat to stability and security of independent countries in different regions. The Iranian president expressed hope that what is happening at the moment would end in favor of nations in the region. He made the comments in a telephone conversation with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin. For his part, Putin said the current situation is a legitimate response to decades of breaches of security treaties by the West and its efforts to undermine his country's security. Iran's top security official says the Western parties engaged in the Vienna talks need to make political decisions to resolve the key issues. In a tweet post, Ali Shamkhani said the final conclusion will not be reached without resolving the remaining crucial issues. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says there has been considerable progress in the talks thanks to Iran's initiative, and reaching a good deal is on the horizon. Separately, Iran's top negotiator in Vienna said the European sides need to make certain decisions in order for the discussions to produce the desired result. Ali Bogheri-Kani, in a tweet, called on the Europeans to adopt a balanced approach. Negotiating teams continue their discussions in the Austrian capital to reach a final agreement. Iran has said time and again that it will not compromise on the rights and interests of its people. Beirut reacting to Israel's latest violation of the Lebanese airspace. President Michel Aoun condemns the regime's quote repeated violations of Lebanon's sovereignty, urging the United Nations to pressure Tel Aviv to end such aggressions. He made the remarks during a farewell meeting with the outgoing head of the United Nations interim force in Lebanon. Aoun called for the implementation of UN Security Council Resolution 1701, which ended Israel's 33-day war on Lebanon in 2006. The Lebanese president urged respect for his country's sovereignty. Israel repeatedly conducts airstrikes on targets in Syria through the Lebanese airspace. On Thursday, three Syrian soldiers were killed in an air raid near the capital, Damascus. Afghans have taken to the streets of capital Kabul to voice their anger at a U.S. decision to give some parts of the Afghan central bank's frozen assets in Washington to the victims of the 9/11 attack. Rahmatullah Bhagwan reports from the Afghan capital Kabul.
Hundreds of Afghan youths and sportsmen rallied against the U.S. in Kabul. The rally is part of massive anti-U.S. sentiments underway in the country over the recent decision by the American president to give some parts of the Afghans' national assets to the victims of the 9/11 attacks. We want all of our money. Biden is a thief. Death to America. These are the slogans that the protesters chanted as they were holding anti-U.S. placards. These sportsmen call on the U.S. to reverse its decision and free all of their money. They say freezing Afghanistan's assets has harmed all aspects of the Afghan society.
We have gathered here on behalf of all Afghan youths and sportsmen to condemn the U.S. president's decision to give half of our frozen assets to Americans. Of course, this decision is crazy and unjust. The U.S.'s move has affected all Afghans' lives. Our athletes and sportsmen are quitting their sports due to economic difficulties.
The angry protesters also say that if the U.S. does not reverse its unjust and immoral decision, their protests will escalate.
The U.S. considers itself as one of the richest countries, but now it's shamelessly stealing from the poorest people of the world. We call on the U.S. to free all of our frozen assets and stop punishing and torturing Afghans. Our demonstrations will continue until we reach our rights.
Staging in front of the U.N. office in Kabul, the protesters called on the UN and World Bank donors not to stay silent against the U.S. operations and stay by Afghans' side.
Afghans were not involved in 9/11 attack. This is crystal clear to the world countries. So why should the U.S. seek revenge from us? In addition, today Afghans are dealing with many economic and health crises. We urge the international community to make the U.S. reconsider its decision and let the flow of aid to our vulnerable people.
Last week, the U.S. president signed an order allowing half of $7 billion in Afghan frozen assets to be given to 9/11 victims. The move has sparked outrage in Afghanistan and was massively denounced. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
South Korea has hit a peak of more than 170,000 new daily cases, an increase of 60,000 per day this week, as the Omicron variant of COVID-19 spreads. The surge jeopardizes plans to open the economy and ease restrictions. With school terms set to begin next week, concern grows over whether classes should be online or in person and whether vaccines should be mandated. Thank you for joining us. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A federal judge in Washington ruled on Friday, 18th of February, that three civil lawsuits against former President Donald Trump related to the attack on the Capitol last January were able to move forward, saying that the former president was not shielded by the normal protections of immunity or the First Amendment. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Alan Feuer and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled, Judge allows civil suits to proceed against Trump over 6th of January. Federal judge in Washington ruled on Friday, 18th of February, that three civil lawsuits against former President Donald J. Trump relating to the attack on the Capitol last January were able to move forward, saying that the former president was not shielded by the normal protections of immunity or the First Amendment. The ruling by the judge, Amit Mehta, meant that the plaintiffs in the lawsuits, several members of Congress and police officers who served at the Capitol during the attack, would likely be able to seek information from Mr. Trump about the specific role that he played in fostering the chaos at the building on 6th of January 2021. If ultimately found liable, Donald Trump could also be on the hook for financial damages. Judge Amit Mehta's order capped a difficult week for Donald Trump, one in which a judge in New York ruled that he had to answer questions from state investigators examining his company, the Trump Organization, for evidence of fraud. Officials at the National Archives also said that Mr. Trump had taken classified national security documents from the White House to his private club in Florida. The lawsuits, all of which were filed last year, accused Donald Trump of overlapping charges of conspiring with several others, people like his lawyer Rudolph Giuliani, his son Donald Trump Jr., and extremist groups such as the Proud Boys and the Oath Keepers Militia, to sow doubts about the 2020 presidential election, culminating in the violent storming of the Capitol. Judge Amit Mehta allowed the lawsuits to go ahead against the Proud Boys and Oath Keepers, but dismissed them against Rudolph Giuliani and Donald Trump's son. Judge Mehta ruled that he would consider and likely grant a motion to dismiss from another defendant in one of the cases, Representative Mo Brooks, Republican of Alabama. Instead of moving to dismiss, Mr. Brooks had asked Judge Mehta to allow him to substitute the federal government in his place as a defendant in this case. At a nearly five-hour hearing last month, Mr. Trump's lawyers argued he was immune from being sued because he had been acting in his official role as president when he addressed a huge crowd in Washington at the Ellipse before the Capitol was breached. The lawyers also claimed that Donald Trump's incendiary speech, one in which he urged the crowd to fight like hell but also cautioned them to be peaceful and patriotic, should be protected by the First Amendment. But in his 112-page order, Judge Amit Mehta ruled that Donald Trump's actions that day had little to do with normal presidential duties like executing laws or commanding the armed forces, and instead concerned something much more personal, what the judge called Mr. Trump's efforts to remain in office for a second term. To deny a president immunity from civil damages is no small step, Judge Amit Mehta wrote. The court well understands the gravity of this decision, but the alleged facts of this case are without precedent. The judge also found that after months of creating an air of distrust and anger by relentlessly claiming the election had been stolen, Donald Trump should have known his supporters would take his speech not merely as words, but as a call to action. For that reason, the judge decided the address was not protected expression. Donald Trump invited his supporters to Washington, D.C. after telling them for months that corrupt and spineless politicians were to blame for stealing an election from them. Retold that narrative when thousands of them assembled on the Ellipse and directed them to march on the Capitol building, Judge Amit Mehta wrote. Each of the lawsuits was based in part on a Reconstruction-era law known as the Ku Klux Klan Act of 1871, originally intended to protect former slaves from abuse by local officials, but became a vehicle for challenging official actions more broadly. The lawsuits, which seek civil damages, are separate from the Justice Department's sprawling investigation into hundreds of people who took part in the storming of the Capitol, and from a parallel congressional investigation into machinations by Donald Trump and others to overturn the election results in the weeks and months leading up to 6th of January 2021. To date, Donald Trump has not faced a subpoena from either the Justice Department or the House Committee investigating the Capitol riot. But the ruling on Friday created the likelihood that Mr. Trump would have to provide documents to the plaintiffs or even sit for a deposition. Above all else, it's about accountability, said Joseph Sellers, one of the lawyers for the plaintiffs. Representatives for Donald Trump did not immediately respond to requests for comment. While most of the accusations in the lawsuits came from Justice Department court filings or from publicly available information, Judge Amit Mehta highlighted a few allegations in his ruling in particular. He wrote, for instance, that Mr. Trump's former close advisor, Roger Stone, may have served as the link between the former president and various extremist groups. Judge Mehta pointed out that shortly after Roger Stone posted on social media in December of 2020 that he had met with Donald Trump to ensure that he continues as our president, he also spoke with Enrique Tarrio, the leader of the Proud Boys at the time. The judge also noted that Roger Stone was guarded on 5th of January and 6th of January 2021 by members of the Oath Keepers militia. Much of Judge Mehta's ruling was dedicated to analysing Donald Trump's 75-minute speech at the Ellipse, one in which Mr. Trump and his audience seemed to be engaged in a kind of back and forth. The speech, Judge Mehta wrote, showed a call and response quality to the president's communications, of which the president would have been aware. The complaints contain numerous examples of the president's communications being understood by his supporters as direct messages to them, he added, and, in the case of the 6th of January rally, as a call to action.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, let us contemplate upon an aphorism by Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the first infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Personality is to avoid doing a matter secretly if you feel embarrassed to do it openly.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And Imam Musa al-Kazim was the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim was the son of the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salam. Now, when we talk about Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, we see historically that he left an amazing legacy full of goodness, righteousness, beauty, and he was a brilliant guide for the community in general. And among the unique aspects that marked Imam al-Kazim's personality is his steadfastness and determination, his perseverance in front of the difficult events and the ordeals showered upon him by his contemporary tyrants. Old and young have an amazing opportunity to learn to how to deal with life's difficulties by looking into the life of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام في وصيته لهشام بن الحكم: ما بعث الله أنبياءه ورسله إلى عباده إلا ليعقلوا عن الله، فأحسنهم استجابة أحسنهم معرفة، وأعلمهم بأمر الله أحسنهم عقلا، وأكملهم عقلا أرفعهم درجة في الدنيا والآخرة.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, in his advice to Hisham ibn al-Hakam, stated, Allah has only sent his prophets and messengers to his servants in order that they may come to an understanding of Allah, so the ones who best need their call are those who have the best inner knowledge, and the ones who know Allah's command the best are those that have the best intellects, and those who have the best, most perfect intellects will be the ones with the highest status in this world and the hereafter.
و
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when talking about the conversations of the infallible imams, we find that the seventh divinely appointed imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, really has some beautiful conversations. Now, even though this infallible imam's life was full of hardships, which included imprisonment, sometimes for long periods of time, and torture as well, we do find that the life of this infallible imam, it has certain conversations that have been recorded in the historical texts, which are truly very beautiful and are applicable even to today's life and today's age. And we can all benefit from these beautiful conversations of these infallible imams. In one such instance, we find that Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, was speaking with one of his companions by the name of Fadl bin Yunus. And so in this conversation that Imam Al-Kadhim had with Fadl bin Yunus, he talked about an interesting tradition which he himself, Imam Al-Kadhim that is, relates from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And so Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam says that the Messenger of Allah says, O people, ya ayyuhan nas. Now, an interesting thing in the Arabic, when it says nas, it means people in general. It is not confined to just Muslims. It does not say, ya ayyuhal muslimin, or ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, all those who believe, or all those who are Muslim. It says, ya ayyuhan nas, O people, meaning this is applicable to everybody, whether you're a Muslim or a non-Muslim. There are two ways, the way of good and the way of evil. Therefore, the way of evil must not be more lovable to you than the way of good. In the different decisions that we make in our life, dear friends, we are faced with the decision to take the path and the way of evil, or to take the path and the way of good. The Messenger of Allah here via Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam tells us that the way and the path of evil must never be more lovable to us, more pleasing, more satisfying, more acceptable to us than the path and the way of good. Meaning throughout our lives we must always give preference and priority to the path of good. And not only will this bring blessings and bounties and the grace and favor of the Almighty Beneficent Allah in this very world, but it will also bring the bounties and the mercy and the favors of the Almighty Beneficent Allah in the next world. And so there are only two ways, the way of good and the way of evil, and we must always prefer and love the way of good over the way of evil. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Al-Kadhim is actually a short form of Al-Kazim Al-Ghayz, which means somebody who controls the anger. And this issue of controlling our emotions, this is something which is very essential for our success in the hereafter. If you look at the ayat in Surah Ali Imran, the third surah, ayat number 134, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the muttaqeen. But before that, let me read the ayat, two ayats before it, just to give you the preamble of that. where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, la ta'kulu al-riba az'afan muza'afatan, wattaqu allaha la'allakum tuflihun. O you who believe, do not, consume usury, riba. And then, wattaqu Allah, and fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that you may become successful. وَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. Number three, fear the fire of Jahannam, which has been prepared for those who are non-believers. وَعَتِيُوا اللَّهُ وَالرَّسُولُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Number four, obey Allah and Rasul so that you may see the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَسَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. And move quickly towards the forgiveness from your Lord, wa jannatin, and towards the Jannah, arzuha as-samawati wal-arz. And that Jannah is so vast, it covers the space of the earth and the heavens altogether. U'iddat lil-muttaqeen. Unlike the fire which has been prepared for the kafirin, Allah says this Jannah has been prepared for the muttaqeen. Who are the muttaqeen? This is the ayat where Allah says, الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. The first quality of muttaqeen is that they are those who give in charity in good times as well as difficult times. But they give. When their financial situation is good, they give more. When the financial situation is restrained, they still give, maybe less. And number two, وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْزِ. The second quality of the muttaqeen is that they control their anger. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. Number three, they forgive the mistakes of the people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And Allah loves those who do good.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Axolotls are unique Mexican amphibians at risk of extinction, and many conservation programs are now trying to save these strange-looking animals. An ecological park in Mexico City is the latest place to celebrate them. It has held a ceremony for releasing baby axolotls into their natural habitat, the mud. These amphibians are so special that even a number of city officials attended the event. Conservationists say having a clean environment is key to their survival. Researchers have discovered that axolotls can absorb oxygen from the surface of their skin and are therefore more vulnerable to dirty water and environments. More than 70 breeding centers across Mexico have joined the rally of saving these critically endangered species. Many are even marketing them as ideal pets. But to animal advocates, keeping axolotls as pets is a definite no-no.
History shows a gun barrel never stops people from acquiring their learning tools.
A bookshop in the besieged Gaza Strip is a testimony as book lovers flooded the store months after it was flattened in an Israeli airstrike. The new Samir Mansour bookshop, funded by an international donor campaign, now stands some 200 meters from its original site. It was destroyed by an Israeli airstrike on the west of Gaza City last year. The new shop is spread across two floors and is stocked with some 400,000 books. They range from school texts to the Quran to Arabic translations of European literary classics. Hundreds of people, including writers and Palestinian officials, attended the bookshop's reopening. The store first opened its doors 30 years ago and is considered the oldest and the biggest in Gaza. Hundreds of Pakistani youths have flown their kites from rooftops in the city of Rawalpindi, celebrating an ancient tradition despite a ban imposed on the festival. People buy or make their own kites to participate in the festival, marking the arrival of spring. Local fairs are also held on this day, where families meet and vendors sell food and decorative clothing. Many people wear different shades of yellow to welcome the new season. The festival can become competitive too, with kite-fighting battles. In pursuit of victory, some kite flyers started using powdered glass of metal or metal on their kite strings to cut down other kites. The event was prohibited in 2007 after a slew of fatal accidents. The 37th edition of Fajr International Music Festival has wrapped up with an awards ceremony. During the annual event, music bands from Iran and the world took to the stage to perform their tunes. Yusuf Jalali has more.
From Iran's genuine traditional music to Italian tunes and Afghanistan's Qawwali music, music bands from many parts of the world have been performing on the stage of Iran's Fajr Music Festival. The 37th edition of the week-long event now came to an end with an award ceremony in Tehran, with best music performances cheered and awarded.
In the past 2 years, when the pandemic has cancelled concerts, my team focused on producing albums. I produced three albums, and one of them, titled Prime Meridian, won the award tonight.
Fortunately, I won the award for Best Composer tonight. I'm so glad that I was recognized and my work has been seen and appreciated in Iran's most prestigious music festival.
Italian jazz pianist Giovanni Guidi Egyptian oud virtuoso Mohammed Abu Zikri and German pianist Moritz Ernst were among the participants who performed during the festival. As the host, Iran had a strong presence with pop, classic and traditional music ensembles performing in the festival. Music bands say Fajr Festival is one of the most ethnically diverse music event, where musicians with different nationalities can enjoy each other's performances.
No nation is at war with any other nation. It's the politics that imposes wars and divides nations. Now, such festivals help different nations to come together and listen to each other's music. This definitely bridges the gaps caused by politics.
Fajr International Music Festival is held as part of the nationwide celebrations in Iran, marking the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. After a two-year hiatus, the 37th Fajr Music Festival was held in person, but with a limited capacity amid the spread of the Omicron variant of the coronavirus. Fajr Music Festival offers a rare chance to listen to live music performances from different parts of the world.
And this is where music transcends boundaries and interconnects nations, as it is a universal language that everyone can feel for and enjoy, no matter where they come from. I'm Yusuf Jalali in Tehran.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The City of London usually welcomes arts and culture from all over the world, including Iran. In our next report, Bianca Rahimi will be taking us to a performance that fuses music from across the East.
A dream has become a reality. The Conference of the Birds, composed by the brilliant young musician Mehsan Marvasti and inspired by a poem of the same name written by poet Attar of Nishapur in the 12th century, performed here in London. It's a story all Iranians are familiar with, about an epic journey to find the Simurgh.
The Simurgh is to the east what the phoenix is to the west, a mythical creature that symbolizes transformation. And the story of the Simurgh is a spiritual one, full of courage, determination, and self-discovery.
Well, I think it's the first time I've seen so prominently advertised a non-Western musical traditional concert. And I've got a long-standing interest in music from the different parts of the Islamic world. It kind of evokes sort of deeper feelings, spiritual feelings, and the fact that this specific concert is about kind of a spiritual poem, it taps into something which I think a lot of us are looking for, especially in this post-pandemic, current pandemic situation. We're looking for some deeper meanings. So I think it will be striking a chord for a lot of people.
It's a mix of fusion of different music, and that's always interesting, and it's Eurasian music, and it uses different instruments from across Asia to represent birds, and it just sounded lovely.
Even though there are differences, cultural differences, between these places and these peoples, and those differences should be recognised in general, that through things like music and art, there can also be synergy and, like, yeah, things can work together as well.
5 years in the making, the Conference of the Birds, conducted by Farnoush Behzad, brought together musicians and instruments from across the world. It fuses Azeri, Chinese, Indian, Arabic, Afghan, Armenian and Persian music, brought to the audience by a Western orchestra. The performance was accompanied by two elocutionists who narrated the story and animated clips of birds and their migratory lives. The art and culture of Iran needs no introduction, renowned worldwide. But young Iranian artists living far from home are always looking for ways to capture the spirit of their homeland and offer Western audiences a taste of Iran. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Now, for those who are interested in archaeology, the remains of 14 mummies have been unearthed at an ancient site in central Peru. The mummies, believed to be over 1,000 years old, include 6 children and 8 adults. The tomb containing the bodies was found at an archaeological complex about 25 kilometers from the capital, Lima. Researchers discovered other objects such as clay pots, decorated calabashes, and some knitting gears near the mummies. They believe the children and adults were sacrificed in honor of a prominent local figure whose mummified body was found last November in the same area. Fandalen says the discovery provides them with the oldest evidence of child sacrifice associated with the burial of an elite character in the pre-Inca era. The city of Cajamarquia, which was built out of mud in around 200 BC, is considered as one of the largest archaeological complexes in Peru.
A miniature bull in Germany's Bavaria is proving that size does not matter, as the small bovine makes himself comfortable in his new herd at an animal sanctuary. This tiny bull had a lucky escape and was rescued from a farmer who was taking him to a slaughterhouse. The mini cow is named Napoleon and was born with a genetic defect. Just 8 months old, the diminutive bull has already reached his full size. Napoleon might be small, but he is mighty and daring, as he is not afraid of joining a herd consisting of big and huge animals.
Napoleon belongs to the Dexter breed, which produces rather small cattle anyway. They grow up to be about 1.2 meters. With his 80 centimeters, he's of course far below that. Despite his size, he feels like a complete bull and is in a good mood. He has settled in with us very quickly, which we are very happy about. He also has a lively effect on the herd.
The little bovine now lives with 100 other rescued livestock. His rescuers say he gets along with other animals and has already become friendly with another rescued cow. The Dexter is a breed of cattle first originated in Ireland. They are usually bred for high-quality meat and milk. An Indonesian man frees a crocodile of a tire that was stuck around its neck some 6 years ago. Tilly, a self-taught rescuer and resident of Central Sulawesi province, captured the reptile and cut the tie using a small saw with the help of some locals. The animal had been too smart to be trapped. Tilly says he had been tracking the reptile for weeks using a basic trap with a rope tied to a log. He used live chickens and dogs as bait to lure the reptile. The crocodile drew the sympathy of local residents who worried the tire would choke as it grows in size. Tilly says his main motive was to help animals, claiming it was not his first experience dealing with a crocodile.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
In the limelight.
In recent months, robberies have been more visible in the United States, with several involving large groups rushing into stores and coming out with armloads of goods. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Michael Corkery, Sapna Maheshwari and Jim Tankersley. The piece is titled, "Thefts, Always an Issue for Retailers, Become More Brazen." Stay with us for more. Flash mobs swarmed through a Nordstrom in Northern California and two Best Buy stores in Minnesota, running out with armfuls of merchandise. Five thieves steal $20,000 in products from an Ulta Beauty store in Pennsylvania in just 40 seconds. A security guard is fatally shot in Oakland, California, while working with a local television news crew, reporting about a recent retail robbery by a group of thieves. Theft is an ever-present issue for retailers in the United States. As much as $68.9 billion of products were stolen from retailers in 2019, according to one industry group. But it has become more visible more brazen and violent in recent months.